Good morning. I have to say, when it's been a couple of weeks since I've preached, I don't know if any of you are NASCAR fans. Probably not, but, oh, there we go, there's one. Back in the late 90s, you had cars getting really more powerful and faster than people could handle. I think it was around 98, 97, Ernie Irving hit like 230 miles an hour at Talladega Speedway. And so they started putting restrictor plates on cars so that they wouldn't go so fast. And I'm saying that because I might need a restrictor plate this morning because it's been a couple of weeks since I've preached. So slow me down if I'm getting too excited. People say, oh, you get a couple of weeks off. That's good, right? You're excited. And it is until Sunday morning comes and you don't get to preach. I don't know if anybody else understands that, but I'm excited to be back here in Romans. What an exciting week we had last week, wasn't it? Oh my goodness. And some people said, man, we should do that more often. And I said, yes, we should. Let's get out there and preach the gospel and get some people saved, and we can do it all the time. That's what we're to be about, isn't it? I mean, this is kind of the pinnacle of our worship as we celebrate the God of heaven and earth saving his people and bringing them to himself. So what a glorious time. So if you have your Bibles on you this morning, let's open up to Romans 7. We are looking pretty much at the same passage we did a couple of weeks ago, but we're going to finish it up. We didn't get all the way through it. We're going to kind of skim through what we've been over and remind ourselves of where we've been and what we've seen. And this is what Paul has to write for us today in Romans 7, verses 7 through really 13. 14 really starts the next section, so we're going to go through 13 here. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Why don't we pray once more and ask for the Spirit's help? Father, we have a good text in front of us. Perhaps we have a difficult text because it says that this word examines us. And what we find to be true about ourselves when the word examines us is, well, death. But Father, you have supplied life to us. The law which examines us and shows us to be guilty examined your Son and showed him to be perfectly righteous. And he stood in our place condemned so that we might die with him to the law and be raised with him to new life. And so, Father, we sit here this morning with our Bibles open, talking about your law, able to worship you because it does not condemn us any longer. It condemns your Son, who paid the price and was raised for our justification. And so, Father, as we look at this morning, we pray that you would help us see ourselves clearly. And help us to see your gospel clearly. Help us to see your Son clearly.
Show us the light of the gospel of Christ, whereby we might be sanctified to be made like him. Use your revealing word not to condemn us, but to show us where we need the gospel applied. And apply it. And make us like your son. That's your promise to us. That you who began a good work in us will see it through to the day of completion, Father. Complete that work in us. Father, we pray that your Spirit would give us help this morning as we look into these things. He would illumine your word to our hearts that we might understand these things. Ultimately, we pray that you would be glorified in the exaltation of your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Now, when we start talking about the law, I wonder what you think about the law. Yeah, and I'm not talking about, you know, United States law or California law. I realize we've got an election coming up in a couple of days, and so when you say law, that's what's on your mind. But that's what I'm not talking about. Although, I guess thinking about it, perhaps your view of those laws may be similar to your view of the law of Moses. But what we're talking about when we talk about the law here in the Bible, especially here in Romans 7, is biblical law, the Mosaic law. The law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai to the Jewish people. And so even in saying that, perhaps this is your first time in church ever. And you're wondering, just what on earth do some set of laws given to some guy long dead 3.5 millennia ago have to do with me? Right? That's a valid question. That's a good question. And the answer, according to Scripture, is that they have a whole lot to do with you. The law was given by God to the Jewish people, and there are plenty of laws that were particular to Jewish people that governed how they did things, how they went about in worship in the temple, and how they went about in society and did particular things. But there's a whole bunch of it that still applies to us. And probably the pinnacle of that we would all recognize, perhaps because we still see it engraved on stones in front of courtrooms and in public places, is the Ten Commandments, right? And they say a whole bunch of stuff about us that we have a whole bunch of problems with. They say, you shall have no other gods before me. That is Yahweh, the God of the Bible. In other words, I am God, and whatever else you worship is not God, and you shall not have anything else before me. That's a tough one already, isn't it? We've all broken the law at this point. But it goes on, you shall not worship idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Has anyone broken that one this week? And on down the list, that's only half of it, right? The Bible says these apply to us. People born under the law. Who's born under the law? Everyone born in sin is born under this law. And we're going to see exactly what the law does and why it's important. But Paul, in our text here, we went through this a little bit last time, but Paul picks out a particular commandment from the Ten Commandments. He picks out the tenth commandment, which says, you shall not covet. And if you remember, we defined what covet means. Covet doesn't mean that you shall not have any desires for anything, because that's, let's be honest, that's not reasonable, because we're people created with desires. But here's what it does mean. It means you shall not have any wrong-headed desires. Now, right there, we might go, well, that's a little unreasonable too, because all of my desires are wrong-headed. In which case, we would say, well, Moses here in the law is on to something, isn't he, when he starts saying we need new hearts. And that's really what Paul is getting at, and the Jews would interpret the law is they would see the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, as sort of the litmus test or the rubric for the rest of the 10 commandments. The reason that you want to have a God before God is, well, because you have wrong-headed desires, right? The reason that you don't honor your father and mother is because, well, you prefer to honor yourself and worship yourself, not your father, not honor your father and mother. The reason you murder and steal and lust is because you have wrong-headed desires. And so the Jews would see the 10th commandment there, you shall not covet, as sort of the litmus test for how they were doing with the law. And every time it would say, well, you're failing. And so here, back to my original question then, I ask, I wonder this morning what you think about the law. Right, you start talking about this, and these are the words that pop up. It's perhaps you think of words like oppressive, demanding, unrealistic, unfair, tyrannical. Right, and you wouldn't be outside of common pagan thought. And really, some of those words work with what Paul's saying here. It was a guardian. It did oppress us in a certain sense. But here's the problem. The Jews would never say any of those things about the law. They would never say any of those things about the law because the law was spoken by God. And whatever the law is a reflection of what God is, right? This is the way the Bible talks. We were going over this in our community group this past week, that out of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So how do you know a person? Well, you know a person by what they say. You say, well, someone can tell a bunch of lies and deceive you. You go, well, that's true, but that does imply that they're a liar. But you can't live a whole life speaking untrue things without it ever being revealed. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. We're in James 3 talking about the tongue being set on fire by hell is the way that James talks about it because of the deadliness of the heart, right? God speaks though, doesn't he? Right? What does John say about Jesus in John chapter 1? He calls him the Logos in Greek. The Word. Who is Jesus? He is the very Word of God. In other words, you can't separate what a person truly is by what they say. And therefore, you cannot separate the Word of God from what he says. This is a very reflection of God. Jesus, the full expression of the Word, his spoken Word right here, a very reflection of himself. And so here's what the Jews are hearing as Paul's preaching his gospel. And if you remember back to chapter 6 and earlier in chapter 7, he says, we're not under the law anymore. And he says that the law is at least in some sense a cause of death to us. And that he says right here, when the law came, we died. And so he goes, the Jews were going, well, you can't say those things about the law. You're making the law out to be sin. Right? And so Paul's going around to the known world preaching the gospel. And, well, what happened to him for preaching this gospel? I mean, the Jews stoned him to death one time, didn't they? He was whipped and beaten and all sorts of things, run out of town. And so Paul here, what he's doing in chapter 7 is he is confronting that claim. Wait a minute, Paul. You're saying the law is sin? What on earth are you talking about? And he goes, I have never said the law is sin. In fact, he says, what are we to say? That the law is sin? By no means. Meaning, no chance. No chance have I ever claimed that or would I ever claim that. And so we're going to see what he actually does have to say about the law here. But I wonder, well, this is what he has to say in verse 12 of chapter 7. But I wonder if you would agree with Paul in what he says in Romans 7, 12. Right? Because maybe you side more with the other idea that it's oppressive and that it's tyrannical and that it's unrealistic and that it's unfair. This is what Paul says about the law. Verse 12, he says, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous. Now stop right there. I think we can all get on board with those, can't we? The law of God is holy and righteous. That's okay. We can get on board with that. But look at this last word that Paul uses. He goes even further. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous. And it is good. So this is what I want to talk about this morning, about the idea of the law being good. I don't know. What do you think about that? Now, so we've been through seven, and we're some of seven, and we've been through six. And Paul's been preaching that believers are no longer under the law. So the law is no longer our master, right? So he has this picture of people being born into the world under the law, and that the law looks at them and they fail its righteous demands, and that they're dead and guilty of the whole law and damned for eternity because of it. And he says in chapter 6 that believers are no longer under that law, that Christ, the perfect law fulfiller, died under the law, died fulfilling the law, raised to new life outside of the law, because when you die, you're no longer under the law. We have been united with him and therefore have died ourselves to the law and have been raised to new life. And we're called to be under grace now. That's what he says. He says we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. We're declared by God to be righteous, not guilty. It says Christ is our perfect law-fulfilling substitute who stood condemned in our place. And so Paul here is talking about the law because he wants to confront the Jewish claim made that he's talking about the law as wicked and sinful. And what he's doing is he's flipping it on its head. I want you to see what he's doing because this is so important. He said, no, look, the law is not the problem. Now, we've read Paul enough to know where he's going to go with this, right? Well, here he goes. Okay. The law is not the problem. In fact, the law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is good. The problem is you and I have wicked hearts. We're the problem, aren't we? It's our hearts that are the problem. And so he's gonna confront this in this section, and we're gonna go through this. And then starting in verse 14, he's going to start talking about this other side of things where people who are saved decide, well, I need to go to the law and use it as the sanctifying tool of God. In other words, how do I fight sin in my life? The law does it. That's the claim. And Paul says, that's not the purpose of the law. That's not how the law works. Right, this is how the Middle Ages worked. If you've watched any movie about the Middle Ages, this is their favorite thing to do, right? You have a monk, and he reads the Bible, and he makes himself feel as guilty as he can possibly feel, and then he grabs a whip, and he starts whipping himself so that the guilt and pain on the inside can become the guilt and pain on the outside, and he's trying to absolve himself from his guilt, right? And Paul says, that doesn't do anything. All that does is make you bloodied and scarred. You can't fight sin and you don't kill sin by proving the law's point that you're guilty. That's the rest of chapter 7. Then he gets into chapter 8 and he says, how do we go about fighting sin? He says, well, God's first of all given us a new heart with new desires, and he's given us a spirit. And rather than pointing us to the law to condemn us, he points us to Christ and stirs up our family affections whereby we worship God. And that sounds a whole lot better than whipping ourselves, doesn't it? So we're going to get to that. But here's how this works. Here's how the law works. Say for work you file paperwork. Sounds like a great job, but let's just say that's what you do. You're sitting in the office and you get in there every morning and you have a list of paperwork, 30 sheets long, and you sign here and you dot this and you sign this and you print this out and you staple it, and every day you make a packet and you put it in the folder, right? And you've done it the same way every year for 5 years. That's the way you were trained how to do it. That's how everybody in the company does it. Been doing it for 5 years this way, right? Then the audit comes. And we all know what happens when the audit comes. They go, you've been filing this paperwork wrong for the past 5 years. Right, so just at the surface right there, we know something's going on here. We have a problem, right? The problem's always existed. We just didn't know it was a problem. You're still guilty of it. It's still a problem, but you didn't know it was a problem. Now, the law comes in, big brother, if you will, and says, you're doing this wrong, which they're good at doing that. The law, the biblical law comes in and says, you're doing this wrong, and now there's a massive fine across the whole company. We're going to say, you're not going to lose your job here because everybody's been doing it. But what happens the next morning? You get an email, right, from corporate. Big, bold letters, probably red text, exclamation points. Notice, alert, new guidelines for paperwork filing, right? Now what happens if you file that paperwork wrong? It's not that you're any more guilty of doing it wrong necessarily. Paul gets down here in verse 13 to say that what happened when the law came in was that sin was shown to be sin, and then the commandment came, which made sin sinful beyond measure. Because here's the problem, the paperwork in this analogy isn't alive, right? The analogy here where the law examines us and sees sin. Sin sees the law examining it and just goes crazy. Says, oh, that's wrong? I'm going to show them what wrong looks like. So the analogy breaks down a little bit there. But that's what the law does. The law shows us what's wrong with us. Right? This is the same way a CAT scan machine would work. Like this isn't... Paul isn't talking in abstracts here that we can't understand, right? You go to the hospital, you say something's wrong, I think. And you go under the CAT scan machine, and the image on the screen says, yes, there is indeed something wrong. But you would never say to the doctor, you have a wicked and sinful CAT scan machine. Right? You would know. The problem is within my body. The CAT scan machine just showed me it was there. And so this is the difference between these analogies and what Paul's talking about here. Is sin's alive, right? So the law comes. He says, when the law came, sin lies dead, right? In verse 8, sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. And then he says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. He doesn't mean I wasn't guilty before God before the law showed me to be guilty, and then the law came and made me guilty. He says, no, I didn't know that I had a week left to live until the CAT scan or the MRI came and said, you have to get something done here or you will not be here next Friday. Right? It's not that the law killed him, but the law proved him to be dead. The commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The difference is, though, that sin, when it is found out under this law that shows us to be dead, attaches itself to the law as almost a guideline for how to be more sinful, right? You know what I'm talking about? It reads the law and it says, you shall not murder. And sin goes, oh, so that's how I can be more sinful. I can murder. The law says, you shall have no other gods before me. And oh, that's how I can be more sinful. I can have more gods before him. And so the law first shows us that we're sinful, but then when it's proved that we're sinful, sin comes alive and goes, look at these, all these new ways that I can be sinful. And that's why he says that the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. This is what sin does. Piper used this example, and I thought it was good. He said, the law is like a scalpel. Right? A scalpel's a good thing, isn't it? It's not something you want to play around with, maybe, but scalpel's a good thing. It's a precision tool. In the hands of a skilled surgeon, it can cut open the heart and fix a problem in there, right? It can cut open the head, remove a tumor. It can amputate the gangrene off of your leg. It can fix the pancreas, right? You remove the appendix that's going to kill you. The scalpel is not a bad thing. The scalpel can be a good thing used in the hands of the right person, right? And he says, Piper said, the law is like a scalpel. It's an instrument meant for good, but sin sees the scalpel. And it grabs it and slits your throat with it. And you go, oh, that's gruesome. And he goes, yes, that's what we're talking about. This is gruesome. Paul wants us to hate our sin, an affront to God. That's what sin does. Sin sees the opportunity of the utter sinfulness of yourself that the law reveals, and it just runs wild with it. This is what Paul's saying. Look, you've misunderstood my gospel here. It's not that the law is sinful. The law is good. The law is righteous. The law is holy. That's not the problem. We're the problem. The problem is within us. We are the problem. So is it the law then that kills us? No, it's sin which uses the law to produce death in us. It's this terrible thing that takes the good thing that promises life and twists it and produces death. I mean, how much more sinister and vile and disgusting can you get than that? I was reading one commentator, I think it was John Owen, and he said, the reason that God used the word sin here, when he says that the commandment might become sinful beyond measure, why didn't he use a bigger, greater, more fantastic word than sin? He said, because there is none. This is the worst there is. Now we take words and we remove the sinful connotations from them, don't we? Because we don't want to look into the sinfulness of sin, right? What do we call adultery? I had an affair, right? What do you call lying? I told a fib. What do you call stealing? You're a thief. I'm an embezzler. Right? We come up with these fancy words so that we can remove the sting of the blackness of sin. And Paul's telling us, no, we need to hate our sin because this is what the law, it reveals it to us. So the law is good then. This is why he calls the law good. And so let me ask you this. I don't know. Do you think the law is good? I mean, really, be honest. Nobody's going to come after you if you say, no, I don't think the law is good. But do you think the law is good? And I guess, really, honestly, I think your answer is going to depend on whether or not you're under the condemnation of the law or not, right? Depends on which side of this, under the law and dead to the law and under grace, line that you're on, whether you think the law is good or not. And you know, there's a view of things out in the world right now that hearing hard truth is not a good thing, isn't there? Right, your best friends in the world should be the people who tell you hard truth. Those people love you. Right? If you're hanging around a bunch of people and all you ever hear from them is just how pretty and smart you are, you know, that all sounds nice, right? Maybe you want to hang around some of those people sometime, because when you're hanging around them, you just feel good because they just tell you how wonderful you are all the time. But you've never heard those people tell you, hey, you've got some stuff to work on, dude. People probably aren't your friends. But that's how we view love and friendship and really good in our culture right now. But it's dangerous and it's destructive. That type of thinking comes from this idea that you're just perfect the way you are. Right? I've got some hard truth for everybody in here right now. Nobody here is perfect the way they are. You have a bunch of work you need done on you. Me too. That's good news. That's not bad news. And so we can't equate good with love and acceptance of people without hard truth. It's just unbiblical and it's destructive. And so this is why the law is good. The law is good in the same way that a doctor in the oncology department is good. You have a tumor in your body that will kill you. It is good. Not the tumor. Maybe not even the news should be considered good. But the fact that there's something there to tell you that it's there and that you need help is good. The law's good in the same way your parent is good when they say, this behavior, young man, will end in a miserable life. That is good. This is disgusting, but I'm going to use it because sin is disgusting. You ready? Yeah, okay. The law is good in the same way that a black light in a hotel bedroom is good. Right? Okay? Listen, it's nasty. Right? You walk into the bedroom and you go, all right, I'm sleeping here tonight. This is fine. Everything's clean. And you turn the black light on and you go, I might sleep in my car tonight, right? These things reveal the disgusting truth to us. Right? And so here's what Paul wants us to get at. We should be praising God for his law. It's not an oppressive thing of the past, right? Because some people will read this and they'll read it in sort of the way that the Jews understand it, that Paul's really talking about the law as an oppressive and terrible and horrible thing. And they'll take some scissors and they'll cut out the first 2/3 of their Bible and they say, we don't need that stuff anymore. And that's just not true. We should be praising God for his law. Right? If it wasn't for his graciousness to us to reveal our sin to us, we'd be walking around clueless of the fact that we're destined for an eternal destruction. But God loves us and shows us our sin. Right? But this is the problem. And this is where we're going in the next couple of weeks. And here's where Paul's headed in the coming verses. And the law is simply a revealer. But it's ineffectual at fighting sin. Yeah, you could turn, look, you can turn on a whole room of black lights, right? And you're going to go, oof. And you can crank those things up to 11. It's not going to clean anything, is it? I don't know, maybe there's some scientists out there that say if you turn a black light up high enough, you can clean something. But forget about that. The law was never meant to sanctify. The law was meant to say, examine a person and say, this person falls short. And the person having the law revealed on them and looking and saying, oh my goodness, I fall short, I'm sinful, are meant to cry out, I need a savior. Right? That's the purpose of the law. That's what the purpose is right there. It's so that we would cry out, I need someone to save me because God's word is examining me and telling me I am not worthy. We need a perfect substitute to stand in our place. Right, so here's the picture of Jesus, and this is a good picture, right? We have the law shining on us, examining us, showing us to be unworthy. And Jesus, the God of heaven and earth, the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer, according to Colossians, who holds all things together by the word of his truth, enters into human existence and says, examine me, right? He stands under the law and says, examine me. And the law did just that. And if you could turn it all the way up to where it was so bright that you couldn't even look at it, that's how brightly it was shining on the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know what it revealed in him? Perfection. Sinlessness. The perfect fulfillment of the law. The one who came and stood in our place, condemned for our sin, was the one who the law said, this man is perfect and righteous and good. In fact, he's the one that spoke this law, right? There's nothing wrong with this man. And Jesus comes in, is examined by the law, and he says, put me up on that cross instead of them. Put me there instead of them because God's holy standard has to be met. And billions and billions and billions and billions of lives for eternity is not going to pay that debt. Only my righteousness can do this. And these people need a Savior. And he went to the cross and he died the perfect substitutionary death. And the Father accepted it and raised him to new life. And so this is what happened. A people like us, who were examined by the law and shown to be guilty, by faith in this Christ, are united with him. And when the law examines us, it looks at Christ instead of us. And so the God of the universe, in his divine courtroom, we stand there as guilty as can possibly be. And he says, based upon the righteousness of my Son, I declare you righteous. If that's not good news, I don't know what good news is. But it would not be that way if we didn't have the law to tell us that. The law is good and righteous and holy. And so this is what happens now. And this is what's so good about the law now. The law is an incredibly useful tool for us. Don't cut it out. Right? Don't just read your New Testaments and forget about the law of Moses. Don't forget about the law in the Old Testament here. This is the purpose of the law now. We cry out as believers, declared righteous before God, who are growing in holiness and sanctification. We say, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. How do we do that? Father, reveal to me the places in my life where sin resides and needs to be excised with your righteous scalpel of the law. Now, that's a hard thing to pray, but it's what we should be doing. In fact, it's a big reason why the church exists together. As we live together in community and we're sharpening one another. We're saying, Lord, show me the places in my life where I continue to serve myself. Where are we going to find that? The law says, look, you are guilty. The law says, look, this is where you're falling short of the glory of God. You're saved. Romans 8, you don't stand condemned any longer. We still struggle with sin, don't we? And so the law, God's word, shines into our hearts and says, right there, that's where Hebrews 4, the Spirit with the gospel, needs to come to the division of soul and spirit and apply the gospel and produce sanctification in this person. Right? And so here's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant was a light that showed people to be guilty without, on the outside. The new covenant, new hearts, new spirits, the Spirit of God within us, the light within, shining from the outside in, revealing, cleaning, fixing, sanctifying, and growing us into Christ. One was ineffective at making us like Jesus, and the other is very effective. And so this is where we're going in the coming weeks. Don't think that you can produce holiness and sanctification in yourself by just trying to feel as guilty as you can possibly feel. Right? There's a huge difference between the person who commits wrong and they've got the crocodile tears and they're so sorry and they just can't believe they did that and they just want to be so sorry. You go, but there's no change produced in you. You just got found out and now you're trying to be as guilty as you can possibly be. The way change happens is when someone within, something changes within them and their outward expression becomes something else. In fact, the Bible would call this repentance, which just means a turning. You turn from one thing to the other. I don't go this way anymore. I go this way now. How do we have repentance and sanctification produced in us? It's not by the law in the flesh, but it's in the Spirit, the grace of God within us. Romans 8, that's where we're headed. And so maybe this is good and helpful for you this week, is to have a healthy understanding of how the Word of God works. It takes some boldness to pray, Lord, reveal my sin to me. It does, because you might find some things there that, well, you just don't want to see. But do that this week. Reveal my sin to me. Be loving brothers and sisters in the church, willing to put friendships on the line, perhaps, by saying, brother, sister, I need to have a conversation with you. I've been noticing this pattern in your life, and it's concerning. And the Lord has put me here in this church with you to be a light of the gospel, just as he's put you in this church to be a light of the gospel to me. That's what we're to be doing as believers. And this is the good news right here, that God is faithful to make us like Jesus. Don't let go of that promise that he who began a good work in us is faithful to see it through to the day of completion. He will do it. He will make us like himself. Amen. Why don't we have the ushers now come forward as we partake of the Lord's Supper here, where we practice the very same thing we preach, that we will point one another to the crucified and resurrected Christ. That's what we're doing. We're pointing our own hearts to the remedy for sin. Right? Look at what we're doing. These elements represent death in some sense, don't they? Body and blood. It's what these elements represent. And we are here as a people saying we need a substitute for our salvation. The law has examined me and I have proved to be guilty. As believers, we've repented and we've trusted and we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we take this saying, the only thing that is going to grow me into Christ is the only thing that got me into Christ. And that is the body and blood of Jesus, which was shed on Calvary for me. And so we do this in remembrance of him. This isn't something we do to gain gold stickers on our Christian chart. This isn't something we do to fill up our bubbles until we reach the sanctification line or whatever it is. This is what we do as believers to remember what Christ has done for us and what he's doing to make us more like himself. And we do this, we proclaim this until he comes. And the reason we don't do it then is because what happens when we see him? We will be like him. We will be like him. And there's something even greater after that, isn't there? There's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's going to be a good meal. So I'm going to pray over this. The ushers here, they'll pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure. We will continue singing after a few minutes and worshiping Christ for what he's done and who he is. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. There are things in your word that are easy to hear, and there are things in your word that are hard to hear. There are things that we like to hear, and there are things we don't like to hear. Father, but they are all holy and righteous and good. They are for us and for our salvation. The things that you have revealed in this word are for those reasons. And Father, will you help us not be a people who cast out our Old Testaments as if we don't need them, as if they're not useful, as if they don't tell us about the nature and character of our God. May we not be a people who just live lawlessly. May we not be a people who live with this license to sin, like it doesn't matter. May we see sin the way you see sin, this disgusting darkness. The cause within us a hatred of our sin. But temper that with the glory of Christ. May our hatred of our sin lead us to glorify in the resurrected Christ. We want to be like Him. And Father, we thank You that You are faithful to Your people and to Your word, and that You will glorify Yourself, and that You will do it in us. Father, help us to be a people who preach this gospel, the good parts of it and the bad parts of it, to a world that does not believe, so that You might bring sons and daughters into Your kingdom. Father, be with us now as we continue in our singing. Would You be glorified? We thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.